John chapter 10 is the scripture lesson this morning. And we'll read the first 30 verses of this immortal passage from the Gospel of John, one of the better known passages in all of God's Word, surely. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. All facts that are apparently true about the relationship between sheep and shepherds universally and around the world. Jesus used this figure of speech because they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen." Modern English, but not as lovely, is it, as the King James? "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." The words inscribed on the tombstone of David Livingstone, the great missionary to southern Africa. "I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. Excuse me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Our Father in heaven, the images which our Savior has used in this passage of Scripture are in one sense very plain and very clear. But Lord, they hide behind them great depths, and it is the depths we are after this Sabbath morning. Grant us to understand, to believe, to feel this truth and its force. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After two Sabbath mornings devoted to other things, we now return to our interrupted series of sermons on the cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. In the first sermon, you will remember, we spoke of the supreme importance which is attached to the cross in the Bible, and in the Christian faith and the Christian life. In the second, our subject was the cross as an act of substitution, how the Lord in His death took our place and suffered in our place for our sins. This morning, I want us to consider from John chapter 10 the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us as a greater thing than we often reckon or understand it to be. I want us to see how mighty and how utterly indispensable that event was to all that we are or ever shall be as Christians in this world or in the world to come. We do not, I fear, rightly estimate or treasure the cross, or rather, rightly esteem, honor, and love the Lord Jesus Christ for His cross. And part of the reason for that is, I think, that we do not rightly measure His accomplishment when He died in our place, executed that shameful way outside the city of Jerusalem those many centuries ago. We think too much and too often, I think, wittingly or not, of the cross as a part or a piece of our salvation, important to be sure, when in fact it is all of our salvation. We can and often do and are instructed to think in the Bible of salvation in its various parts and pieces. Forgiveness of sin or justification, the new birth, adoption into the family of God, sanctification or the renewal of our lives, eventually the resurrection of the body, and so on. All these different parts or dimensions of the salvation God has given us. What we do not so often see, I think, is that the cross, Christ's death for us, is the cause and the reason and the basis for all of those things and everything else that belongs to this salvation in which we now stand. I hear the furnace running. Will someone turn it off, please? Drop it down to a temperature. Thank you. Let me show you what I mean from John chapter 10. Here the Lord uses two immortal images to help us understand how, in what, and in what way He is our Savior. He speaks of Himself as the door or the gate for the sheep, by which alone you and I can enter into eternal life. And He speaks of Himself as the good shepherd who leads us to life and to safety and protects us along the way. These are wonderful images, and they are as attractive and plain to us in our day as they were to the Lord's original audience, who were, of course, much more familiar with the life of sheep and shepherds than we are today. And these figures of speech are obviously very rich. The Lord draws quite a bit from them in these few remarks. Jesus says, for example, in verse 9, that whoever enters through this door, that is, through Jesus Himself, will come in and go out and find pasture. It's a picture of having everything a sheep needs, everything a sheep's little heart desires. And it is a picture of safety from enemies. In those days, in that part of the world, the shepherd often was the gate. He actually slept in the door to the sheepfold so that all of the sheep's predators were kept away. In verses 3 through 5, and again in verses 14 and 16, he speaks of his sheep, of the sheep knowing his voice and recognizing him as their shepherd and following him. It's again a picture of security, of his protection, of their being safely and wisely and affectionately led. The sheep can tell who is the true shepherd, and they trust themselves to him only. A somewhat similar thought is expressed in verses 11 to 14. The true shepherd takes care of his sheep, protects them from all their enemies. God's elect, of course, are the sheep in our Savior's figures of speech, and we are here taught that the Lord Christ is going to protect us from our enemies. He's going to lead us safely from this world to the next. He's going to provide for all that we need for our spiritual nourishment and care, and so on. That is his thought. But now you must notice something else in John chapter 10. In this passage and throughout the Gospels, Jesus is the gate and he is the shepherd precisely because of his death. That's how he is the gate, and that's how he is the good shepherd. When he says in verse 10 that he came that his sheep may have life to the full, we're reminded of those many other sayings in the gospel, such as how the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or when we read that he came to give them life, we're reminded of a statement like, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And he says just the same thing in these verses. How is it that he is the good shepherd or the gate? Well, he says it is because he lays down his life for the sheep in verse 11. And again in verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. And again in verse 17, and again in verse 18. And then in further remarks made on a later occasion in verses 27 and 28, he reiterates his earlier statements by saying again that his sheep know his voice, they recognize him, they follow him, and that he gives them eternal life, and consequently they can never perish. Well, how does he give them eternal life? By laying down his life for them. Which is to say, he gives them by his death everything that is required that they should have life everlasting. Now, I want you to appreciate the force of truth here in the Lord's remarks. He is saying that by his death, by his cross, he becomes the good shepherd. It's by his death that he becomes the gate, which is to say, extending the thought, that it is by his death that we come to possess and enjoy everything the Lord says that sheep receive from their shepherd. Protection, guidance, provision, care, life itself. It is by his death that we have come to have all the profit that sheep gain from a door to their fold which is manned by their shepherd. All that the sheep get from the recognition of their shepherd's voice. Entree to green pastures, safety, and salvation. I grant you that it is a figurative way to put the point, but that his death is the wellspring of every benefit, every aspect, and every part of our salvation is something the Bible teaches frequently elsewhere in more straightforward ways. That is my point this morning. We get more from the cross than we often think, than we usually consider. We think of it typically in terms of the forgiveness of sins, but that is only the beginning of the benefits we reap from the death of Jesus Christ. It is a greater thing than we ordinarily reckon it to be. I want you now to hold that thought because I'm going to ask you to think about it and develop it in just a short while. But before I do, I want you to appreciate what it is I am actually setting before you and asking you to contemplate, and how it is I want you to ponder it. 2 weeks ago, I finished reading a memoir of Alexander Moody Stewart, one of the luminaries of the Scottish Free Church in the middle of the 19th century, a member of that circle of immensely spiritual men that included McShane and the two Bonars, and William Burns, and Rabbi Duncan, and Alexander White, whose names sprinkle my sermons, as you know. And included in the book was a portion of an address which he delivered to ministers at the General Assembly of the Church in 1875. And in the course of his sermon about preaching and what made good preaching and what was often wrong with preaching, he reminisced about a conversation he had had while still a seminary student. He was in the home of a Presbyterian elder, a layman, obviously a very spiritual man who had not only heard many sermons in his life, but had thought deeply about preaching and about hearing the Word of God from ministers. This man was talking to him about what he felt was wrong with far too many sermons from his point of view as a hearer of the Word of God. You ministers, he said, should have more of the infinite in your sermons. He then showed the young Moody Stewart two family portraits which hung in his home, each of which had been executed by an eminent painter in the Scotland of that day. That painting, he said, pointing to one of them, is by an artist. And then pointing to the other, this is by a genius. In the one, you have the whole before you and nothing beyond. In the other, the lines run off into infinity. You will never reach the people by teaching us as if you knew it all and giving us our lesson as if we were children. If you wish to move us, you must make us feel that you see more than you are able to express, and that you think and know that there is an infinite height and depth beyond what you see. But you go to the brim of the great ocean, you dip your glass into it, you set it down before us, and then you say, that is the ocean. That, this wise elder said, was the weakest kind of preaching. Well, that was a very good word for a preacher to hear, and for a congregation to hear as well, maybe to raise your standards. And it is particularly apropos for me this morning and for you as well. I want to move you, and I want you to understand that we ponder a point this morning we have drawn from John 10, which has us standing by an immense ocean, a bottomless sea so wide no one has ever got across it yet. I know it, and I think you know it too, but I want this morning for all of us to regain a lively sense of the immensity and the wonder and the unfathomable majesties of these things which stretch into infinity behind these two figures of speech which our Savior employed in John chapter 10. And so I want you to ponder with me two thoughts arising from the fact that everything in our salvation, every part of it, every aspect of it, is the purchase of Christ on the cross. First, I want you to consider how much, how infinitely great is your debt to the Lord Jesus Christ for his death. We said that the Lord's remarks, his metaphors of the gate and the shepherd, make a direct tie between his cross and everything we get from him in salvation. He spoke, for example, of the fact that his sheep recognize his voice and they follow him when they will not follow someone else. Well, that is a chief part, and it is the beginning part of salvation. Unless one believes in Jesus Christ, unless one recognizes him for what he is and what he has come to do, and unless one confesses him as the Savior and Lord that he is, he or she cannot be saved. But how does one who by birth and nature and inveterate sinning is stone deaf to the voice of God, how does one like that ever hear or recognize that voice and follow it? How does a dead sinner become alive to God? The world is full of people who neither hear nor recognize the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How was it that we came to hear that voice and follow him when untold multitudes will not? Well, the short answer is that we hear because Christ on the cross bought us the grace of spiritual hearing. Paul, in several places, makes the point that faith is given to us because Christ died for us. As he says, for example, in the opening verses of Romans chapter 8, it is through the death of Christ that we have been set free from our slavery to sin, and we have been made the objects of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have been enabled to live a new life with all that that means. The Bible gives us enough information to construct a more detailed exposition of the logic of all of this and of the process by which it comes to pass. It is, we know, the Holy Spirit who gives sinners new hearts, who opens their minds to the truth, who gives them faith and draws them to Jesus Christ with the understanding that he is the Savior of the world. But all of those gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of that work of the Holy Spirit, can be done only because our guilt has been removed by Christ's death. We were God's enemies, but were, as Paul puts it, reconciled to him by the death of his Son. Faith or recognizing the voice of the Good Shepherd is a gift of God. It is the work of God in us. And He would never have given us that gift or done that work had we remained His enemies. He could not lavish any of His gifts on us until first we were righteous in His sight. Christ had first to remove the cause of our alienation from God and of His wrath against us, which is what He did when He paid for our sins on the cross, which is to say that the faith by which we believe in Christ and first receive the forgiveness of our sins, that very faith comes to us through Christ's cross and on the strength of it and the basis of it. All that the Holy Spirit does for us was purchased for us by Christ on the cross. Every ounce of the grace of God which you or I have consumed in our Christian lives to this point, Christ earned for you on the cross. Every temptation the Holy Spirit has strengthened you to resist, every holy thought He has ever prompted you to think, every pure desire He has ever placed in your heart, every good work which you have ever done with the help of God, every lesson you have ever gained in reading God's holy word, every service that God and His angels have performed on your behalf to keep you holding fast to the Lord Christ for salvation in the teeth of the rabid opposition of the evil one and the world and your own flesh, every piece of treasure which you have laid up for you in heaven, every experience of peace and joy and love you have ever had in communion with God in this world, all of it you got from the cross. Not one good thing God has done for you or in you would ever have been done were it not for Christ dying for you in your place. Or as Peter put it, except Christ gave Himself for your sins to bring you to God. The new life you have, the salvation you experience in every part that is even now being worked out in the course of your life, it was all bought and paid for by Christ. God would not be your Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit would not be your advocate or comforter if Christ were not your Redeemer. That is why, though the Father and the Spirit have much to do in the salvation of anyone, Christ can still say, as He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life. And what is true of us individually is true as well of the whole church and the company of the elect of God. Ponder then the greatness and the mighty effect of the cross. And then second, I want you to consider this. If you can measure the greatness of a cause by the greatness of its effects, I want you now to consider how great a thing was the death of Christ. How huge an event, how unsurpassed a moment in human history. How simply the Savior puts it here four times over. I lay down my life for the sheep. But when we consider how much we have received from His death and how much we owe to Him for it, we can never be satisfied, I believe, with the Lord's too modest and too humble and too self-deprecating description of His death. I lay down my life for the sheep. He can say that. But we must never allow ourselves to think so simply of what was mighty and terrible and mysterious and frightening and thrilling beyond human words and human thought. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. But we know, or at least we have some inkling of what a tremendous and what an appalling death it was that He died. We have some idea of how great a death this had to be in order to do all that it had to do for us and for all the elect of God, a great multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. We know about the bloody sweat and about the betrayals. We know about His abandonment by His closest friends and the pure hatred of His countrymen and those very countrymen whose sicknesses He had so mightily healed and whose cares He had so sympathetically borne. We know about the cruel lies which were told against him at this mockery of a trial. We know about the slaps and the spit and the mocking, of the beatings and the scourging administered by Pilate's soldiers who knew their evil work only too well. We know about the heavy cross he was made to carry until his strength completely broke and he could no longer carry it under such a weight. And we know of his agony as his hands and feet were literally nailed to the wood. We know about his terrible thirst, of the taunts and the jibes of the crowd that found his humiliation to be prime entertainment. We know about all of this. But this is all just the outer edges of his woe. Terrible as these distresses were, they were the lightest part of his suffering. Indeed, so small a part as almost not worthy to be mentioned. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." But we understand that in that death, he was made sin for us. He who hated sin is only a sinless man and is only the all holy God could hate it, who hated sin with a perfect and an infinite loathing, whose whole being recoiled from sin in a horror of revulsion. This man was made sin for us. This sinless man became, as Luther so boldly put it, the greatest sinner who ever lived. And bearing our sin, as it were, he walked straight through the gate of hell, above which Dante, with his perfect insight, had written, "All hope, abandon ye who enter here." And there he was forsaken by God to grapple alone, as Calvin says, with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death. He who lived in a hitherto unbroken communion with the Father in heaven, who had treasured that divine love and fellowship as no one has ever treasured it or ever shall, now was deserted by God because of the sin he was bearing and for which now he had to suffer the divine wrath. He who knew and prized God's love as never it had been known or prized before now felt the divine hatred unleashed against him with a perfect and an infinite vengeance. Brothers and sisters, you are standing beside a great ocean now. We hardly begin to know what to make of this. We say the words and we don't even know what they mean. Luther is once said to have sat for hours without food or drink, contemplating the Lord's one anguished cry from the cross, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" And when he got up hours later and broke his silence, all he could say was, "God forsaken of God, who can understand this?" Because we, even we who are Christians, have so much and so often made peace with sin and with the thousand and one sins of our lives, I say we are even less able than we might be to enter a little ways into the understanding of what it must have been for Jesus Christ to empty into his soul the consciousness of the entire guilt and ugliness of human sin, and then to drink to its dregs the entire cup of the wrath of God against sin. Only one who loved God with a perfect love and hated sin with an infinite hatred, and who then found himself abandoned by God to hell for sin, could know something of what the Lord Christ experienced in his death. And he says only, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." I tell you, brothers and sisters, as long as God continues to have me be your minister, I will preach to you many sermons touching various aspects of Christian life and Christian doctrine. There will continue to be sermons describing the steps to marital harmony or the means to gain mastery over temptation and the like. For the Bible, in its very practical and helpful way, teaches us such things. But I would never want any of you to confuse those definitely secondary themes and those definitely secondary instructions with what is the very center and the heart and the core of the Christian faith. When you have gained, by an earnest and prayerful consideration and meditation, a living sense of the immensity of Christ's achievement on the cross and of the enormity of His sacrifice for you. I say, when you live with that sense in your mind and your heart, when it is that knowledge and that understanding which is stirring you and constraining you and controlling you and provoking in you both great sorrow and great joy, then and only then will you be what a Christian is supposed to be. Then and only then will you be a truly spiritual man or a truly spiritual woman. Only then will you be living worthy of the calling you have received. Only then could you possibly present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in God's sight. Then you would find yourself thinking and saying the kind of thing that Samuel Rutherford was always thinking and saying, but which we, alas, all too rarely think or say. Such a thing as this, which he wrote to a correspondent in one of his immortal letters: to see Christ through the keyhole once in 1,000 years would be heaven enough for me. What is the height and the depth of true Christian thought and life and feeling? It is, as Paul said, to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Do you have such a desire to know Christ and Christ only in that Pauline and that Rutherford way? Are your desires awakened for Christ above all? You know what a desire is. Your hearts are chock full of desires of every kind every day. Well, is there one desire in a day for Christ, and that Christ should have His rightful place in your heart and in your life? In all of your desires, what portion of them go out to Him and for Him? You know what beauty is. You admire many kinds of beauty every day. The beauty of a woman, the beauty of a child, of art, of nature. Have you seen? Do you desire the unparalleled beauty of Jesus Christ? Is there one saint of God here this morning? And God has many saints here this morning. Is there one of you who can say with David one thing? I desire of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. And is there one who can say to the Lord Christ that you will not be satisfied until you awake with His likeness? The truest, the deepest, the most profound, the holiest, the most fruitful Christians are those who desire such things. And they come infallibly to have those desires in this way, and this way only, because they have waded further than the rest into the ocean of the death, the suffering, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. What it was, and what it achieved. And learning to know Christ in that way, they love Him more fiercely, and desire Him more unquenchably, and worship Him more devoutly and serve Him more faithfully than the generality of Christians ever do. And great is their reward in heaven. And what is their reward, these deep water Christians, in this world? Among many other rewards, I think more often than not it is this: that when it comes time for them to die, if God should order them a slow and a conscious death, they have a fuller and a more glorious assurance of eternal life than most Christians do when they come to die and leave this world. Because they have studied the cross so closely and so minutely and so expansively, and because they have looked at it from every direction so often and so long, It now looms ahead of them as their sure and unmistakable landmark as they set out on that last journey. I've wondered if this was not the experience of my friend and classmate, Stan Peters, the missionary who died 2 weeks ago, weak but aware, after a sudden heart attack 2 days before at the age of 41. A man who has waded as far out as one can into the ocean of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman who has perhaps gone out so far into those depths that she could no longer wade, but now had to swim. When later they feel the world giving way under them, and all that was theirs in this life slipping away, and all that they had built and used and enjoyed passing out of their sight. And when at last there is nothing left to hang on to, not the bed, not the bedclothes, not a wife's hand or a daughter's arm, then they, of all people, with a heavenly peace and an immense satisfaction, will know precisely and with certainty where to turn in their last gasp and their last breath. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen. You ponder now the word.